following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I want you to come with me to Egypt, the land of pharaohs and pyramids. As you look around, you'll see millions of slaves called Israelites. They were actually befriended by the early pharaohs. They came looking for food, but then later pharaohs arose who made them slaves and then heaped upon them burden upon burden upon burden until they cried out to God in such a way that he raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. Now, through Moses, God demanded Pharaoh to release his people, freeing them that they might go and worship him. Pharaoh refused again and again and again. So God designed some judgments, some horrific plagues that culminated in one final act, one that was so horrific, so striking, that Pharaoh would be forced to release God's people so they could worship him. And it was so intense that the Israelites themselves had to seek protection from this particular judgment. In fact, this event was so significant that Israel would base its entire marking of its calendar, its dating system, on this single event. God would send the angel of death in this final act of judgment. This angel of death would enter every home in the land, every single one, and instantly slay just the oldest son. They would know it was from God. But if a family wanted protection from that angel, God provided a very narrow protection. And it consisted of six steps, and it's very specific in Exodus 12. It is laid out in such a way that you cannot misunderstand. It's then reaffirmed that it must be practiced and remembered, and it's even exhorting the elders of Israel to make sure this is practiced in just this manner. Step one, they would need each family to find a lamb and mark it out as the protecting lamb. Step two, they would then watch that lamb for 3 days to make sure that it was a perfect sacrifice. Step three, on the fourth day, they would kill that lamb on the porch of the house. They would let the blood of that lamb then drain into a basin at the base of the door of every house in Egypt. Step four, they would then take that lamb back inside the house and they would roast it with fire and then eat it. But step five, they needed to be careful not to break a single bone of that lamb's body. And step six, then they were to take a branch, a hyssop branch, and they would dip it in the blood, and they would then spread it across the top of the doorway, and they would dip it again, and they would spread it on the sides of the door and apply it there. And when the angel of death then came that night on that final plague, seeing the blood applied to the door of the house, rather than kill, the angel of death would Passover, the Passover. The blood of the lamb provided the protection, the blood of the lamb. And God planned this unique ceremony to point to a final Passover lamb, the last offering, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Once this sacrifice was made, there would never need to be another sacrifice. This is the one and the only sacrifice that fully and completely pleased the Father and provided a way for us, you and I, to be right with God. It pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here tonight, to remember this event and to sing songs like Remembering the Wondrous Cross of Jesus Christ. From all four Gospels, Jesus Christ, you will find, actually fulfills every single step of the Passover lamb. Step number one, the Passover lamb will be marked out, which meant that the lamb had to be separated from the flock and verbally declared as the protecting lamb, the unique lamb. One of the first things that happens in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he is walking by the Jordan River, and John the Baptist sees him and says these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the very beginning, Christ is marked out as the protecting lamb by John the Baptist. Step two, they will watch that lamb for 3 days to make sure it was perfect. And they watched Jesus' life for 3 years and saw that he was absolutely perfect. Even as the events of his life rush towards the final week and rush towards the cross, it becomes increasingly evident to everyone two things are true. One, that Jesus Christ is God, God incarnate, God in a body. And number two, that Jesus Christ is going to die in our place, that he is going to be our substitute, that he is going to bear God's wrath in our place for our sin. And he would do that out of love for us. During his last year, much of his ministry surrounded Jerusalem. And in that last year, he goes to the Feast of Dedication. And there he claims, "I and the Father are one. I'm God, in essence." And they knew what he said because they picked up stones to basically condemn him and kill him for that proclamation. He returns later, this time to Bethany near Jerusalem, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, an action that only God can do. More evidence. And at this time, there comes a formal death declaration from the religious leaders that they're going to kill him. And then it's now Monday of his final week. As this time rushes by, he enters Jerusalem that Monday because it's Passover again. And when the crowd see Jesus, they begin to put their coats down and they begin to cut off palm branches down, and they sing a song as he's riding into Jerusalem. And they sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Songs of praise, yes, it is the triumphal entry, but there's something about that song that Jesus remembers and knows. Because that Friday, as thousands of lambs are sacrificed in the temple, those very priests that are sacrificing that lamb will sing a song. And that song is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're singing that song as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he knows that he is that final Passover lamb. Tuesday, he goes into the temple, and for the second time in his public ministry, he cleans it out, demonstrating his holiness and his disdain for external religion where people are trying to earn their way to heaven. On Wednesday, Jesus does something even more amazing. He goes back into the temple. He teaches. He is fearless. The Pharisees are absolutely furious with him, and they try to attack him. "By what authority do you do these things?" And he engages them and humiliates them to the point that now their anger is absolutely uncontrollable. Jesus retreats with his men and goes to the Mount of Olives, and he tells them, "Not to worry, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to be that final sacrifice. But don't worry, I will come again to this planet, and I will rule this planet as your Lord and Savior." For 3 years, they watched Jesus. And the Lord constantly, constantly demonstrated that he was holy, that he was perfect, that he was absolutely righteous, that he was absolutely sovereign and supernatural, performing miracles that only God can do. And now their rage has reached the point of explosion, and they have come to the point where they are going to do everything they can to put this Jesus to death. And yet it is that death that we, who are his followers, celebrate tonight, because it's that death that gave us life. Not only new life now, but eternal life forever. What happens next is they will seek to kill the Son of God. Step number three is they have to kill the Passover lamb. But in order to do that, three things have to begin, one right after the other, or it's not going to work. So scheme number one, they have to arrest him secretly. Why secretly? Because the crowds loved him, and they would sweep away some that kind of resistance, and so they need to do it at night. But there's a problem. No one knew where Jesus went at night, so the religious leaders engaged the only disciple who was from Judah, Judas Iscariot. And for 30 pieces of silver, he agrees not only to tell them where Jesus is going to be that Thursday night, but that he will actually lead them there and identify Jesus. So they make arrangements for that evening. Jesus and his disciples have just completed the Passover meal in the upper room, and he's now in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer so intense he actually bleeds blood out of his pores. He knows what's going to happen in just a few hours, and he's repelled by it. But how does he respond? He says, "Not my will, God, but yours be done." Suddenly, the quiet of the garden is broken by the sound of advancing feet, and the darkness is pierced by the light of torches that are held above 300 soldiers. They're so concerned about the crowds defying their desire to arrest Christ, they bring 300 men. And Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says in English three words, "I am he," but in the Greek language, it is actually the word for God, the name of God. He says, "I am." When he says that name, those 300 soldiers actually are pushed down by a mysterious source, and they fall down, and they all witness this. As they get up, Judas walks up to Jesus and does what in our culture would be a handshake. He kisses Christ on the cheek, confirming the identification. Peter immediately takes a sword and tries to take the head of the high priest's servant. He misses and lops off his ear. And in front of everyone, Jesus picks up that ear and places it back on and heals him miraculously in front of everyone. And yet, what do they still do? They take ropes and bind Jesus. How ridiculous. He just spoke a word and they all fell down, and they're going to tie him with ropes. But even though he does that, the disciples all desert him. He does not resist what's happening. And so the religious leaders succeed in scheme number one, arresting him secretly, because he knows it's time for the Passover lamb to die. Scheme number two, they've got to convict him quickly. They need to do it overnight before the crowds have a chance to resist this effort. And so they take him to the house of Annas, who used to be the high priest, for trial number one. It's just a delaying tactic until Caiaphas, the real high priest, can organize the Sanhedrin for trial number two, which they do. And they gather together, and Caiaphas is trying to bring witnesses against Christ. He needs two of them to agree of what Christ did. He can't get any two to agree. There's a real problem. You know what the problem is? Jesus is sinless. They can't find an accusation, so Caiaphas gets really clever, and he says this: "If I can't get him to be accused by witnesses, maybe I can get him to accuse himself." So he puts Jesus under oath, and he says, "Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, I put you under oath here, are you the Christ?" And then he adds something, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus, knowing exactly what he's asking, replies with the name of God again, "I am." And at those words, they tear their clothes at the appearance of blasphemy. It was not, because he is God. And they declare him worthy of death. And these religious leaders began to beat on him and spit on him. But there's another problem. The law says that they cannot condemn someone at night. They have to wait for the morning, which is about at 4:45 in the morning, or the time the law says you can tell the difference between a black thread and a white thread. And they do so. They gather the elders together for trial number 3, and then they condemn Jesus about 5 in the morning. And so far, he's now experienced 3 unjust trials. But that leads to scheme number 3. The Jews must execute him legally. But because the Romans have taken that away from the Jews, then they must go to Rome in order to get Rome to agree to put him to death. And that means they have to go to Pilate. So at 5 a.m. in the morning, they take Jesus to Pilate. And he says, "What charges do you bring?" They know that Rome doesn't care that Jesus claims to be God. They do know that Rome cares if he's a rebel, if he's stirring up trouble. So what do they say about Jesus? They say that he's guilty of rebellion because he claims to be a king. He is a wicked evildoer, and he's telling others not to pay taxes. So Pilate takes him in the back room and says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'm not the kind of king they're trying to tell you that I am. If I were, I'd have my supporters fighting in the streets." So Pilate asks him the second time, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes." Pilate sees that he's not guilty of a crime worthy of death. So he tells them, "I find no guilt in this man," but the crowd that is present goes crazy. And they say, "Pilate, you cannot release this man. You cannot release Christ. He's been leading a rebellion from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee." And as soon as he says Galilee, that's a relief for Pilate, because Pilate oversees the lower part of Jerusalem and Israel. He oversees the middle part, Samaria, but it is Herod who oversees Galilee in the north. Herod is in town for the Passover, so he thinks, "I can get Herod to deal with Jesus." So he sends him off to visit Herod for trial number 5. Herod is anxious to see Christ. He's been wanting to meet this miracle maker. He asks him to do a little magic, but Jesus in kingly majesty refuses. So Herod gets mad and mocks him and dresses him up in a bright robe and beats him. And then Herod ships Jesus back to Pilate for trial number 6. Pilate has a problem, though. There's been so many complaints sent off to Caesar about Pilate from the Jews that Pilate can't have any more bad news sent to Rome. So he's got to get the Jews to go along with what he wants to do, and he wants to release Christ. So he tries 3 very devious methods to get the crowd to agree with Jesus' release. The first thing he does is that basically he tries crowd dynamics. And at the Passover, there is a tradition that they would release one prisoner. And so Pilate gets the worst prisoner, Barabbas, and then, of course, compared to this rabbi, this man of God, Barabbas really looks bad, and so he figures that they'll release Jesus when he compares these two, but he's given the religious leaders time to work the crowd, and they cry out, "We want Barabbas released." And so that move fails. So then Pilate tries pity. He's going to beat Christ. But not just beat him, he's going to have him scourged. 39 times he's going to be whipped with 3 leather thongs that have glass and metal every few inches, and literally rip his skin off, exposing his internal organs. He gets 39 of those, just short of death. The move is to bring him in front of the crowd and say, "Well, we've beaten him enough, we should release him." But the crowd just shouts back, "Finish the job." And that move fails. So Pilate tries the third move, which is guilt. He takes a basin of water, typical of a judge, and he washes his hands in front of the crowd, symbolizing that he does not think that Jesus is guilty, symbolizing that he is not responsible. And they shout back these words, It's okay, Pilate. We'll take it. His blood be on us and our children. We accept the guilt, Pilate. You don't have to. So he's tried in every way to release Christ. And then he stopped cold, this Pilate, the governor. Because someone shouts in the crowd, Pilate, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. He hears the threat. He knows they're threatening to contact Rome again. And so Pilate, more interested in preserving his career than preserving justice, says, behold your king. The next steps were very common in crucifixion, and that is they would release condemned men to the Roman soldiers so they could vent their frustrations of having to rule over the Jews who were a disobedient and defiant people. So they allowed them to beat on prisoners. And they hear that Jesus claimed to be a king. So they put on a kingly robe on him and take off his regular garments. And then they weave a row of thorns into a crown of thorns and they place that on his head. And then they mock him by giving him a scepter, a reed, which is like a broom handle. And then they bow down before him and hail him as King of the Jews, and then they take that broom handle and they beat those thorns into his skull. They torture him. They spit on him. They beat on him. And then they lead him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where they crucified criminals. And they crucified him there with large railroad track stakes. They pinned one hand to one side of the horizontal beam and the other hand to the other side of the horizontal beam. And even as they do that, Jesus looks at them and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They take his legs and they overlap them and then they bend them. And then they nail that third nail all the way through both legs and into the wood of the cross. On that horizontal beam. They bend the legs on purpose because crucifixion was not meant to kill you by loss of blood. Crucifixion was not meant to kill you by pain. Crucifixion was designed to cause you days of pain. Men would often live 1, 2, 3, sometimes even 4 days. And how they lived was horrific because they would press themselves up on the cross so they could breathe. Because you couldn't breathe on the cross. You could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. And in order to do so, you had to press yourself up against the nail in your legs so that you could then exhale and inhale. But then the pain would become so excruciating, you would then bend your legs back down and hang by the weight of the nails in your hands. And then when that pain becomes so excruciating, you would then bend yourself back up so you could breathe again. And that's what you would do in crucifixion. You would writhe up and down in order to breathe and remain there for days. And here is Christ being crucified, moving up and down, bleeding as if in the process of dying. And then, to make things worse, the religious leaders come to gloat. And wagging their heads in disdain, they say, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Listen to this part. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, daring him to do the very thing he could do. He could speak a word and those men would be dead. They would be thrown down at the very least. But Christ did nothing except choose to die. He showed incredible love, even for the ones who were crucifying him. So here is the Lamb of God being put to death. But something far worse is going to happen than even death. You say, what's that? Step number 4, the Passover lamb would be subjected to fire. Subjected to fire. The Passover lamb was roasted in fire, and the Bible uses fire as a symbol of God's judgment and a symbol of God's wrath. So what happens now to Jesus Christ is so dramatic that God turns out the lights. From 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, Christ has been writhing in pain, and now at 12 o'clock, the lights turn out all the way to 3 o'clock, and it's absolutely pitch black. You see, what's happening? God is putting on Christ the sin of every one of his children. Let's make it personal. Christ is now bearing your sin. And not just bearing your sin, but all the wrath that you deserved for all eternity. Your punishment for sin was eternal torment in hell forever. And that forever wrath for every one of his children is now being poured out on Christ in 3 hours. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why had God forsaken him? The answer is simple. God was forsaking his son on the cross because the punishment that should have fallen on you is now falling on Christ. All of us have done our own thing. All of us have gone our own way. All of us have defied God's holiness. All of us has missed the mark of his perfection. And Jesus took that punishment. So for 3 long hours, he's on the cross, experiencing the hell of isolation, not just now the physical suffering, but all the punishment of God for our sin. And then at 3 o'clock, he says, it is finished. The price for your sins and my sins and the sins of his children have been paid. And he says to the Father, I'm giving up my spirit to you. Now, I'm choosing to die. Not being made to die, he chooses to die. And at that very moment, the earth begins to shake. The temple veil is ripped in two. And at the very same instant, Christ willingly chooses to yield his spirit to God the Father. It's 3 o'clock. And this is the moment that 750 yards away from this crucifixion, every single Passover lamb in the temple is being sacrificed at 3 o'clock. And as their heads are bowing in death, so the final Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice, is bowing in death. He was marked out. He was watched for 3 years. He was put to death. He was roasted with the wrathful fire of God's judgment. And then step number 5, the Passover lamb will have no broken bones. If the Roman soldiers wanted to hurry up a crucifixion, like this night, they need to get those bodies in the grave before 6 o'clock, before the Passover. If they were in a hurry, they would take a sledgehammer and they would break the man's legs on a cross. That would prevent him from pushing up, it would prevent him from breathing, and therefore he would suffocate within minutes. They did that to the thief on Jesus' left. They did that to the thief on Jesus' right. And then when they came to Christ to break his legs, they didn't do so because he was already dead. A prediction that was then laid out thousands of years before in Exodus chapter 12 in the description that no bone of that lamb's body would be broken. It was also prophesied by King David in Psalm 34:20 when he prophesied about the body of the Messiah that not one bone would be broken. God is the one who planned this crucifixion. God is the one who provided salvation. It is not we who work for it. It is God who provided to a rebellious, defiant people who would not cry out to God, who would not seek God, and yet God would chase us down and provide salvation. God is the one who planned this. And that's what we remember at the Passover on Good Friday. God knew that we would need to remember. God knows us well, and he knows our propensity to forget. So he instituted an ordinance, communion, the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. That he paid the price to provide forgiveness. And he instituted this ceremony that it would be practiced regularly so we would remember what Christ did as the Passover lamb. It is so important to be practiced regularly, that it comes with warnings. And the warnings is you must examine your heart to make sure there's no unconfessed sin that you know. You ask the Lord to bring anything to mind and you confess it. It's so important that we would be right with each other in this local church that he says, do not partake if you're not right with your brothers and sisters. And it's so important that we would remember what Jesus Christ has done. And we're to give thanks for the forgiveness that was provided by the sacrifice of Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us, and make us right and transform us into new people. The conclusion, step number 6, is the blood must be applied to you. The most shocking part of the Passover lamb is the final action. Like the original Passover lambs in Egypt, the death of Christ will do you no good if the blood of Christ is not applied. Imagine back in Egypt, a family goes through the entire ceremony of the Passover lamb and then neglects to put the blood on the door, which would save them from the judgment to come. Friends, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross does not mean that everybody floats up to heaven. It's not enough just to know Jesus is God's Son, or to go to church, or to pray a prayer once. Becoming a Christian is something that God does to you, transforming you from the inside out. You must have the blood of Christ applied to you, and that blood in His Spirit then transforms you internally. It is something so divine, only God can do it, and God begins this work by helping you to realize how awful sin is. You begin to hate your sin. He allows you to see who Jesus is, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who died on your behalf and rose from the dead. But ultimately, what happens when He awakens you is you'll respond in dependent faith. You'll turn from your sin in repentance, and you will choose to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life in obedience to His Word. That's a born-again Christian. Remember the two thieves? The one died in his own sin and ended up in eternal torment in hell. The other placed his sin upon Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. One day you and I will stand before Christ. And the issue on that day will not be that you did so many good things and those outweighed all the bad things you did. That won't matter at all. What will matter is if you turned your life over to Christ and you believe that His shed blood, His death on the cross for your sin was on behalf of you. And you exchanged all that you are for all that He is. You put your hope and your faith in Him, and He indwelt you with His Spirit, and He transformed you from the inside out. The main event of history is the cross of Christ. Has His blood been applied to you? Do you hate your sin enough to turn to Christ and trust Him alone and follow Him? If you're thinking, why should I trust in someone who's dead? That's the best news. He isn't dead. 3 days after the crucifixion, He rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and now lives to give new life in His name. Not turning over a new leaf, He gives you a new life. You may look the same on the outside, but you are not the same on the inside. And if God is clearly drawing you to Himself, then respond and surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you're His child, worship Him with a heart of thanks. Follow Him with all your obedience. Trust Him for everything and give thanks.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.